Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Hear now God's very word. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. All right, last week we introduced the topic of how does the civil magistrate know what he is to do? When Paul tells the magistrates here that they are God's ministers for good, that they are to suppress evil and to promote good, how are they to define good and evil? That's what we talked about last week. It is not by some strange version of natural law, as many would have us understand today, especially those of the Roman Catholic Church, or other natural law theologians, rather. The Scriptures are to inform the magistrate as to what evil is and what good is, because good and evil can only be defined by God speaking in his word. We will not find good and evil simply by feeling around for them. We are groping in the dark to do so. The natural man cannot understand that which is good and evil. He is only condemned by the good that he refuses to do, and condemned by the evil that is his choice. And so the natural man has a horse in the race. If you go to a thief and you ask him to make the laws of a society, you may find that when you get down around the eighth commandment, there may be some weakness there. If you find that there is a man that you know that is someone who is rife with hatred, when you get down around the sixth commandment, you may find some weakness and how he would enforce that law, and how he would define it. It is only the Spirit of God speaking in his word that has the competence to inform us and to inform everyone, magistrates included, as to what evil is and what good is. And so we of the Westminster Presbyterian family have for a long time talked of the magistracy and how that its power being derived from God is to be informed by God. And so it is my labor this day simply to show you some of those instances in Scripture. The week following, to show you why the civil magistrate is a power that is distinct from church office. And then Dr. Crampton will be here after that. And then after Dr. Crampton, Lord willing, we'll begin to talk about why congregationalism is not the biblical model. So, let us then look at the civil magistrate and find out what his authority is. Because as I've told you these last 2 weeks now, it is the Reformed churches that give proper understanding and proper authority, scripturally speaking, to the magistrate. The Roman Catholic Church would make the magistrate the vassal of the church. The Erastian would make the church the vassal of the state. The independent would say that the state has no authority with regard to the church at all, that his authority stops in anything pertaining to the church at all, that he is an enforcer only of the second table and not the first and second. And yet we see in Scripture that there is a very strong encouragement to the magistrate to be an enforcer both of the second and the first tables. So let's take a look at a few portions in the Bible that pertain to that. First of all, now we talked about, the last time we were in my notes, we talked about how it was that the civil magistrate has, that is, it is his responsibility to be a nursing father to the church. That as a nursing father, that he has a defense and fatherly care over the church. And as a part of that, as his defense and fatherly care over the church, that he is to, according to his place and power, to remove all external impediments to the true religion. Now we must differentiate between external impediments and internal impediments. It's very important. Because what we do not want is we don't want the magistrate as an officer in the church helping us in our deliberations to excommunicate heretics. No, we don't want that. And we'll see why later on. That's not the point of today's study. But what we do want to understand is that with regard to external things, with regard to things that are around the church, the magistrate needs, according to the commandment of God upon him, to take away, remove all impediments to the true religion. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 8. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered unto the Lord at the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. That whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. Turn with me also to 1 Kings chapter 22. Verse 44, and Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. And then also in 2 Kings 12, 1 through 3. And then we'll comment on these three verses, these three passages together. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, when Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of every one that passeth the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house, wheresoever any breach shall be found. But it was so that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests, and said unto them, why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now therefore receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. And the priest consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. Thus ends the reading of these three passages. It is up to kings to remove impediments to the true religion. Now, what did these three kings do as we saw them here? They did. They did exactly that. Asa took down idol groves. His son, what's his name? Jehoshaphat took out the Sodomites from the land. And Jehoash told the priests to stop discouraging the people by not building when they received all of the money from the people in order that they might build. In other words, he discouraged them. He stopped them from discouragement to the true religion, because here are all the people bringing in their offerings for the building of the house, and all the priests are doing is collecting the money, and it's lawfully not building. So, in these three examples, what we see is that we put down idolatry, we put down immorality, and we put down, well, in the third instance, what we might have is we might have a violation of both tables, right? We might have the receiving of money for holy purposes and then setting it at naught, and then also it seems like there may be an eighth commandment problem there as well. So that both tables of the law in ancient Israel and Judah were to be enforced. So that if there was an idolatry, you remember what Asa did, there was no favor even in his family. When his mother set up an idol in a grove, what did he do? Well, he stamped it out. He took it out of there. It doesn't belong. And so there is a proper authority to the magistrate to root out of the land all impediments to the true religion. Now, how is he going to know how to do that? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Because we could verily have infidels and papists and Muslims and atheists ruling over us, couldn't we? Well, yes, we could. And so there are many ways that governments have chosen to, Christian governments, governments that professed Christ throughout the centuries, to set forth Jesus Christ as their head and king. Many of them have been what has been called covenanted nations. Many of them have constitutionally recognized the Lord Jesus. Many have been criticized, many governments, including our own, for not recognizing the kingship, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over all nations in their constitutional documents, in their constituting documents. What ancient England did in the 16th century is they were a professed Christian nation. The king of the nation was a Christian. Do you remember the English Josiah, King Edward VI? But even his father before him had court preachers, and so there were men, stalwart, strong men, such as Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer, who were the court preachers to the king. And when Latimer preached, it said that people cringed because he thundered from the pulpit for something along the lines of 2 to 2.5 hours. There was one point in when he was preaching before King Henry VIII. Now, Henry VIII, we know him as the meek and mild-mannered king, don't we? Not really. Now, as a matter of fact, if you got on the wrong side of Henry, you may just find yourself one day holding your head in your hands. But Henry was such a king that there was one particular era in his reign when he gathered horses to himself and made great stables in and around London. And Latimer got up and preached and preached a sermon against the king multiplying horses to himself. Pretty brave thing to do. As a matter of fact, one of the chamberlains came up to Latimer at the end of that sermon and said, "What carest thou for the king's horses?" And Latimer said, "Well, it is my duty to preach such and such things to the king as will adorn his monarchy and his reign under the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I preach." Now see, that's a true court preacher. That's how the magistrate is going to be informed as to which false religion he's going to put down and what the true religion is and how he's going to support it. Because we're going to see later that while there is not a subordinate relationship, not a subordinate power between the magistracy and the ministry, that there is indeed a coordinate authority between the ministry and magistracy to the point that the one is enabled to inform and help the other in its duty. And so we have the ministry that preaches to the magistracy and the magistracy that maintains order in the realm on behalf of the church so that it can flourish in the kingdom, in the government. So, kings are reproved for not rooting idolatry out of the land, but they are commended for reforming their country according to the true religion. 2 Chronicles 15:8. Did you notice that even in the midst of the reforms of Asa and Jehoshaphat and Jehoash, that there was some criticism left for them? Because even in those days, what? The high places were not taken down. Even after the time, King David, speaking as the prophet king of Israel, said what? "Bring your offerings here to Jerusalem three times in the year." And yet the people continued to sacrifice on the high places. And the good reforming kings like Josiah, he took himself out on a tour of the countryside and rooted out all of those places, as we will see. So 2 Chronicles chapter 15, they are commended for reforming their country according to the true religion. Verse 8, "And when Asa heard these words," again, we just read this, but let's take a look. "When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord." And then in verse 16, concerning the situation with his mother, how he took away her idol. Let's look also at 2 Chronicles 17, verses 1 through 10. "Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead, and he strengthened himself against Israel, and he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah, and set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Baalim, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in the commandments, in his commandments, not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor and abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. And also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, and Asahel, Shemiramoth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tovad-Adonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests, and they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat." Wow. Now that's a reform. That's a reform. Here's a king that is not only providing, taking away the idols out of the land, but he is providing, being a nursing father to the church, making sure that there are guards going with all of the teachers that are going about in Jerusalem and Judah and Israel to teach the law of the Lord. And then also in 2 Chronicles 31, 1 through 4. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel were present, went out to the cities of Judah, and brake the images in pieces, and cut down the groves, and threw down the high places, and the altars, out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession, to their own cities. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons, and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. Now, I am willing to admit that there is, if you will, in ancient Israel and Judah, a larger responsibility upon the magistrate, to the point that those kings were also, in a sense, prophetic kings, so that they were able to instruct and to appoint those ministers in the church of that day. We don't have that in this day, but we do have still the same commandments that pertain to the magistracy in order that they should support, not particularly appoint ministers, of course we don't want any of that, but that according to the function of the keys in the new covenant, the church should be freed and enabled and supported by the magistracy to do all of her work in the operation of the keys of doctrine and discipline. And they should be supported. We should be supported. The church should be encouraged in those ways. So, the other thing that the magistracy is to do is to countenance and advance the true religion, maintaining the fullness of spiritual liberty to the church. There should be the maintenance of full spiritual liberty to the church. Now, we hear today rumblings of civil suits being brought against church officers because of quote-unquote discriminatory practices taking place in the church. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this is the beginning of an underground church. If these suits go forward, and if they are supported by the civil magistracy, so that churches are no longer free under their spiritual liberty granted to them by Christ to ordain and appoint officers in the church according to the rules of the Word of God, then we are beginning an underground church. Because what the church will do is we will not compromise our principles, and we will not let civil suits of the magistrate dictate to us who ought to be officers and who ought not to be officers in the church based on things as vile as sexual orientation. And so what will happen is we will either we will stand for a time and we will exhaust all lawful means, and after those lawful means are exhausted, the true church will go underground. And we will be an underground church. Now, we need to pray that that won't happen. We need to pray that our magistrate will realize that he ought not to meddle in the church, that the church is no place for what you might call civil rights, because the church is not an egalitarian society. We also ought to pray that our magistrate would play his part to give, to grant to the church that which is her due from the Lord, the fullness of Christian liberty, to pursue her calling as the Lord has said that calling ought to be pursued. And so, thus did Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 7 and 9. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7 says this. Well, let's start in verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that there is none able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword and judgment or pestilence or famine, and we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not, behold, I say, how they reward us to come and cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt not thou judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mathaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, Hearken ye all Judah, all and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Zeez, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook at the wilderness of Jeruel. And of course, we go on and we see that the end of that is that the enemy discomfits themselves. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I'm going to have to assign this to you to read it for later, because really the passage has to do with Hezekiah's reforms in chapters 29, 30, and 31, and how it is that Hezekiah, when he was king, provided for all spiritual liberty to the church to do all those things that the Lord had commanded them by the mouth of David, the prophet. And so Hezekiah provided for the instruments to be played, the instruments of David, that is. Hezekiah provided for the Levitical choirs to sing, and they sang the Psalms, the words of David, which Hezekiah commanded them to do. In other words, Hezekiah, in his office as the magistrate of the land, provided for and encouraged the church unto all of her Christian liberty, or all of her spiritual liberty. And again, how do we define spiritual liberty and Christian liberty? We are free to do all that the Lord has commanded us to do. And so, what it is the magistrate's job to do in our day, in these days of the new covenant, is to provide that the church be encouraged to all her duty under the Lord, all of her Christian liberty. And so, churches ought to be encouraged to have a proper ministry over them, a ministry of the Word of God, a ministry of the Word and sacraments. Churches that are idolatrous or worship false gods ought to be put down, taken out of the way. Churches that are apostate, churches that are immoral, that allow immorality in their midst, ought to be, by the civil magistrate, encouraged to the right. And how would he do that as a magistrate? Well, perhaps by jailing those who are immoral, punishing those through his civil punishments, those that are immoral, and encouraging the church to her duty in that way. In Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, we see the same sort of thing. Again, the church had fallen into disrepair. The temple of the Lord was in shambles, ruins. And Josiah, as the magistrate, provided, he commanded the Levites, the priests, to work and to restore the breaches in the house of the Lord in order that all the worship of God might be encouraged and performed there. This is why the king is commanded in the book of Deuteronomy to have a copy of the law read to him year by year, that he may be a follower and a protector of it. And we ought to pray that our magistrates as well would have a copy of the Word of God, and they would read it and learn from it and inform their magistracy by it, that the church may be freed up, not restricted, but freed up in all her Christian liberty. The magistrate is also to supply the church with all means and provisions and helps that are commensurate with his purview, so that the church might have, again, freedom to prosecute her duties. Does the magistrate have a legitimate interest in the success of the church? Of course he does. A flourishing church, that is the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about the church of the Muslims. Okay, a flourishing church of the Muslims is a scary thing. Plain and simple. Yeah, I know. I have to look behind me when I say that. Never know where they are. Understand this. It is not a peace-loving religion. It is not a religion of peace. It is a religion of militancy. It is a religion of violence. It is a religion not of a spiritual authority. It is a religion that promotes civil unrest and coercion. So when we talk of the magistrate supporting the true church, what we're talking about is that when the church is flourishing within her sphere of authority, that makes for a peaceable society, that makes for a sweeter, more palpable society. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." But he also said that ye are the salt of the earth. And I told you a few weeks ago that when Jesus said to his disciples that ye are the salt of the earth, what he meant by that is we are, the church is, that which renders the earth savory to the Lord. That we are that which is savory to the Lord. What do you do with a piece of meat or vegetables or whatever? I saw some of you doing it at lunch. Why do you put salt on them? To preserve them? No, you're about to consume them. You're not trying to preserve them. You put salt on things because they become savory when you put the salt on them. And so Jesus sprinkles the earth, if you will, with his church in order that the earth becomes savory to God. And so when the church flourishes, society prospers. And so, yes, the magistrate does have a legitimate interest in supporting the church and encouraging her to all of her Christian liberty, to do all her duty, to make disciples of all nations, especially his nation, in order that that magistrate might enjoy the fruits of the labors of the ministers of the gospel, in order that he have a society of peace. So he ought to supply the church with all means and provisions to help. Convenient places to meet, not having to hide. Encouraging tithing by not taxing excessively as our government does. Not taxing the tithe. It would be a good use of the magistrate's resources to provide churches or buildings or places of meeting. However, caution must be exercised here, because our government has a strange habit of giving things only with strings attached. And so we do not support those strings that are attached where the magistrate is able to wend his way, or to, if you will, the camel's nose of the magistrate getting under the wall of the tent. Pretty soon, the camel's in your sleeping bag. And so we don't support that. But we do support a godly and honest magistracy providing all lawful things for the church, that the church may prosecute her duties with all freedom and liberty. And for those of you that have forgotten, let me remind you that our church's standards were written by men who were called together by the Parliament and met together and were maintained, were given not only a stipend, but all of their food and lodging maintained at the order of Parliament, paid for, bought and paid for by the English government. Thank you very much, King of England. Did you know that? Do you remember that? Do you remember your history? That the Westminster Divines wrote and were given authority to write, and that which they wrote down became the basis of union for the churches in the three kingdoms, and it was at the behest of the magistrate that they were called together and maintained during their entire stay at Westminster. Well, we have benefited greatly from those labors, haven't we? You see how well it can work when a magistrate pursues in a godly way. The other thing that a magistrate is supposed to do is didactic ordering about ecclesiastical matters according to his station as a magistrate. So he reforms the church by rendering illegal idolatry and superstition and providing for its punishment. Thus did the reforming kings of Judah, as well as Moses and Joshua in their ministry as well. Also, the magistracy has the authority to convene synods and councils for the right ordering of his realm. It will not do for a magistrate to have warring factions in the church. And so, it is according to his authority to call together the ministers of his country, sit down and work this out. I'm tired of you guys squabbling and warring with one another and bringing suits against one another and generally messing up the kingdom, the peace of my kingdom, which I owe to God. And so, you will get together and you will work this out. That is within his purview as a magistrate, because he is pursuing not for the doctrine of the church. He's not trying to dictate doctrine to the church. He is pursuing for the peace of his realm under Christ. And so, because of the peace of his realm, Constantine called the Council of Nicaea. And of course, we have all benefited from having the Nicene Creed and other of those first ecumenical councils. I say not the fifth, but the first four ecumenical councils were indeed called by the emperors of the empire in those days in order that there might be peace in the church, so that the warring factions of the Arians and the Athanasians might cease their warring. Now we might say, well, yeah, it did a lot of good, didn't it? They still warred, didn't they? Well, yeah, they did. But it did do a lot of good. We have some very fine creedal statements that have helped to inform the thinking of the church on the nature of Christ, the nature of the Trinity, since those days. So yes, it did do much good. Although it may not have accomplished peace in the realm of a surety, it certainly helped to establish peace in the church, or at least to help the church to sort out what is true and what is false. So in history we all benefit from the fact that magistrates called church councils. And so our standards continue to interpret the scriptures to say that he has that authority today. Magistrates have a due interest in regard to the peace of their realm to suppress heretics that disturb the peace of the church and thus the realm. Notice also that the magistrate has authority to support the law of God with civil rewards and penalties. With civil rewards and penalties. Josiah made all Judah to serve the Lord their God, 2 Chronicles 34:33. Nehemiah supported the Sabbath, Nehemiah 12:13. Even Nebuchadnezzar decreed that all should fear the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3:28 and following. You will remember that it was a heathen king that gave Nehemiah leave to rebuild the wall at Jerusalem. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And yet, throughout the history of God's people, as the ministry and the magistracy have worked together in their God-ordained spheres, we have seen the great profit that issues forth from that. He enjoins rightful officers to their rightful duties through his civil encouragement and authority, Hezekiah commanded the priests and Levites to their duties in 2 Chronicles 29, 5 and 24, and the people to their duties in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. And then finally, the magistrate has an official capacity to punish evildoers. All evil and good is defined by Scripture. So, he works within God's prescriptions. He must presuppose the Bible to inform him as to what good and evil is, and not turn aside from that. He has the authority under God to compel the outward man to certain duties in his realm, and he does so rightly when he compels the outward man to comply with Sabbath laws, etc. And I have a list of things here. We'll close it up here, and we'll go on next week. But just to give you a preview of next week, where the magistrate supports the second table, where the magistrate supports the first table, and in the New Testament then, and then finally, to consider the authority possessed by the magistrate, that it is not an authority absolutely separated from the Lord and His law. We'll get to all of that next week. So let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.